Church, it is sad not to be with you face to face, but it is a joy to be back with you in the book of Revelation. I have been enjoying my study of this. I hope you have as well. We are this morning in Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 12. We're looking at Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamum. As I've said before, the order of these messages follows the route taken to deliver each of the letters to each of these various churches. Pergamon was directly north of Smyrna, about 70 miles, and its population was smaller than Smyrna and both Ephesus, with only about 120,000 people. But it was a significant city nonetheless. Pergamon was a center for academic life. It boasted a library of more than 200,000 books at the time. But it was also a center for pagan worship. It had temples to Zeus, to Athena, who was the goddess of wisdom and war, to Dionysus, the god of wine and fertility, and Asclepius, the god of healing. More than anything, though, Pergamon was the leading city in Asia Minor for imperial worship. That is, the worship of the Roman emperors. More than even Smyrna, which we talked about last week, Pergamon was known for its emperor worship. It actually had three different temples dedicated to the Roman emperor. The first one was built for Caesar Augustus in 29 BC. It's in this context that the Lord describes himself in these opening words. Speaking against the Roman emperor, he says, "Him who has the sharp two-edged sword," describing himself in contrast to the Roman emperor, Jesus says, "He is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword." Like his other introduction, Jesus references a specific description of himself that we see in chapter 1. Here, we see the reference from verse 16 of chapter 1. There we read, "In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." We'll see this description again in chapter 19, verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." And again in 19:21, "The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." And so, if you think back to Genesis chapter 1, and if you remember Colossians chapter 1, we see in both instances that Jesus spoke creation into existence. And in Revelation here, we read how Jesus destroys creation by the power of his word. That same power that creates is the same power that will destroy. And so this is all the more significant as the double-edged sword was a symbol for Roman justice at that time. Roman governors had what was referred to as the right of the sword. That is, the power to condemn men, women, and children to death. You know, history has made much of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But we sometimes forget that that peace was accomplished through the sword. This morning, we're going to see the church in Pergamum described as a church that's experiencing great tribulation for its rejection of imperial worship, emperor worship. But Jesus, who has the sharp two-edged sword, reminds his church that all ultimate power and ultimate sovereignty, authority belong to him, not Rome. The Lord Jesus is the sovereign Lord to whom all nations will bow the knee and declare to be the King of earth and heaven. And so he begins the content of his letter here in verse 13 with an unpacking of what we see here in its introduction. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Jesus begins by telling the church in Pergamon that he knows all they've been experiencing. Nothing has escaped his notice. Hasn't been surprised by any of it. Here he emphasizes his knowledge of all that is transpiring, specifically in three different areas. First, he says that he knows their circumstance. He knows their context. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. So what are we to make of these statements? Some have proposed that maybe Jesus was referring to the temple of Zeus, where an altar 120 feet long and 60 feet high stood to honor Zeus. You can see this reconstructed altar in a museum in Germany, 120 feet long, 60 feet high, dedicated to Zeus. However, as we know, there were many other temples scattered all through the Roman Empire honoring Zeus. So it's hard to see why this particular temple would stand out more than the others. Others have speculated it may have referred to the temple of Asclepius, the god of medicine, whose name was also referred to as Savior, and whose symbol the medical community still uses today, the serpent entwined upon the rod. However, like Zeus, Pergamon didn't have a monopoly on the god of medicine. Many cities throughout Asia Minor had temples dedicated to this particular god. And so instead, I think what we should be seeing here is that Jesus is referencing the strong emperor cult worship that existed in this city, Pergamon. It was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to the Roman emperor. So it had a long history of this. And as I said earlier, it actually boasted three specific temples to the emperor. And so the issue was the worship of the Roman emperor. And the question for the church in Pergamon was whether or not it would deny its witness to Jesus as Lord and instead bow down to Caesar as Lord. And Jesus says he knows this context. He knows their situation. He knows ultimately that this worship of the emperor is an extreme pressure point for them. But he also says that he understands what's really behind this emperor worship, and that's Satan. It's not just the worship of the emperor that's at stake. It's really about the worship of Satan. And so Jesus knows where they dwell, but he also knows their faithfulness in this context. He says, I know you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. You know, back then, not so much today, but back then, a person's name represented the entire person. It represented the entire self of that individual. And so Jesus is saying, I know that you have held fast to me. I know that you have not denied my faith. Again, the issue is you have not bowed down and worshiped the emperor. You have remained loyal and steadfast to me. Under emperors Domitian and Trajan, the church in Pergamon is going to experience great tribulation, great social pressure, to remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just pressure. It was also persecution, even to the point of death. Jesus references this guy named Antipas who was killed. Tradition says that this man, Antipas, was slowly roasted to death in a brass bowl during Emperor Domitian's reign. This is a part of the history of this church, the faithful witness of this church. And so Jesus says that he has seen their faithfulness. In the midst of severe tribulation, he knows what they are enduring. And it's important for us to note that in spite of Jesus' knowledge about what's happening in the life of this church, that, listen very carefully, he does not tell them to flee that tribulation. Right? And in no way does he call them, in no way does he say that he's going to step in and deliver them from that tribulation. This is an important point for us to grasp. These people have been enduring, but Jesus does not say run away, and he never promises that he's going to step in and stop it. Okay? Now, what does that mean then for this, for us? This should give us some pause in life. And we need to understand, church, that sometimes Jesus will protect his people from tribulation, sometimes, but often he doesn't. He just doesn't. John 17:14-15, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus isn't always going to remove us from the tribulation. And that's hard for us to understand, especially when we're in the middle of the crucible and we're wondering why, God. Why? But church, we need to remember that when we're in the midst of tribulation, when we're in the crucible, when we're in the middle of the trial, that the Lord Jesus always, underline that word in your head, the Lord Jesus always has us right where he wants us. He hasn't gotten distracted with something else. He hasn't forgotten about us. He knows exactly where we are at. He understands completely our context. He knows what's coming next. He knows what Satan is up to. And yet, he doesn't pull us out of the storm. Instead, in all of it, he expects you and I to persevere through the storm. He expects us to persevere by leaning into him, by trusting him, by depending upon him. When trials come, our first instinct is to run, you know, to flee. Our first instinct is to yank our kids out of the way. But guess what? What does God want? What does he commend the church in Pergamum for? He commends them for holding fast to his name. He commends them for retaining a faithful witness in the midst of tribulation. Church, we need to remember that God's got us exactly where he wants us. And he's wanting to use our present tribulation for his glory. He wants us to hold fast to him. Not to our stuff. not to our cable, to Netflix, to Hulu, to Disney Plus, not to escape in our books, our video games, or our sewing, not dependent upon our intellect, nor our fortitude, not in scouring the internet for more information, the latest news on developing stories of COVID-19 or what the government is doing or isn't doing. But the Lord is using our present circumstances to get us to hold fast to Him. Jesus' desire for us right now in our circumstances is that we would remain faithful in our witness to Him as the Lord. And so, brother and sister, have you been faithful? Have you been faithful in your witness to the Lord Jesus Christ during this pandemic? Have you been a witness at all? Don't get me wrong here. I know that it has been hard. It has been extremely hard. It's been hard to even see friends, family, coworkers, neighbors. And so how can we be a witness when we can't even see anyone? But I want to convict us a little bit here this morning that there are still ways for you and I to be a faithful witness. We can be a faithful witness to our children, to our spouse, to our parents. We can be a faithful witness on social media. Listen, brother, you can be a faithful witness at the grocery store. You can be a faithful witness at the barber or the salon. You know, things are starting to open up. And the question is, are you thinking about your witness as things are opening up? Now, I know it's been more challenging than it's ever been before, but on the other hand, I want to argue that it might actually be a lot easier than it was before, because church, people are hurting. People are barely hanging on. The statistics keep telling us that drugs, alcohol, pornography, domestic abuse, depression, suicide, all of it has been on the rise. People are hurting. People are questioning. People are looking for answers. They're looking for meaning and purpose. And listen, folks, you and I are the only ones who have the answers. Does the government have the answers, church? Politicians? You and I know this sounds very arrogant, but you and I are the only ones who have the answers. We carry within ourselves the light that is supposed to pour out in this very dark time. Brothers and sisters, have you been a faithful witness? And if you haven't, will you repent? And will you turn and will you be one this week? Jesus commends the church of Pergamum for being a faithful witness against the empirical worship that was happening in their city. He commends them for their outward faithfulness. However, they weren't as faithful within. They were faithful outwardly, but not so faithful inwardly. Listen to Jesus' rebuke to the church in Pergamum. In verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans.
Now,
the Nicolaitans were referenced a couple weeks ago in the letter to Ephesus. And as I said there, we don't know exactly what this group believed. But coupled with what we see here and in Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus, this group seemed to have advocated for what Martin Luther first coined as antimonialism. These individuals believed that basically God loves me so I can do whatever I want. That because Jesus saves the sinner, there's no need for further repentance. However, okay, and then this is kind of even counter evangelical, okay, in a lot of modern evangelicalism. But listen, however, repentance is a constant discipline for the life of the believer. It's not just a one-time thing when you come to Jesus, but repentance is a constant discipline for the life of the believer. The Christian is constantly called, you and I are constantly called to turn away from sin and to turn back to Jesus in greater faith. And we see the very proof of this in Jesus' words here in the next verse. Verse 16, he says, therefore repent. Jesus commands the church to repent. They're already saved. But he calls for their further repentance. Why? Because if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He is talking to his church. Folks, how many of you are you looking forward to Jesus coming against you with his double-edged sword? Coming to Jesus means repenting. It means turning away from one's false trust in false saviors and turning to the true savior, Jesus Christ. Repentance is how we come to Christ. But repentance is also how we continue to live in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And this isn't a one-time thing, folks. Repentance is choosing to die to our old life of sin and then committing our entire self to Jesus as Lord. Dying to ourself and living for Christ is how we enter into faith. But dying to ourself and living for Christ is how we continue in that same faith. Now, the problem with the church in Pergamum was that it hadn't given everything to the Lord Jesus. It was holding stuff back. It wasn't living fully for the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, it was still living for some other false gods. It had compartmentalized its life into believing that it could worship Jesus as Lord and also play with the idolatry of that day. In verse 14, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. This is a reference to the book of Numbers. And there, Balak, the king of Moab, asked the prophet Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites as they were crossing into the promised land. Now, the Lord prevented Balaam from doing this. But later, if we keep reading, we learn that Balaam advised the king of Moab that whereas Israel could not be destroyed from the outside, it could be destroyed from within. And so Balaam advised the king to send Moabite women into the camp to entice the men to worship false gods. This was Balaam's stumbling block, literally Balaam's trap. And guess what? As you read the rest of the book of Numbers, it worked. Israel gave into its desires and it fell into idolatry and sexual immorality. And so Jesus compares the church in Pergamum to Israel. It had withstood the frontal assault of empire, of emperor worship, remaining faithful in its worship of the Lord Jesus, its witness of the Lord Jesus as Lord. But at the same time, the church in Pergamum was poisoned from within, starting to syncretically worship other false gods or continuing in their old pagan forms of worship with these temples that existed in the city as well. These Christians in Pergamum had failed to take Jesus's words seriously. In Matthew 7:15, he had said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." They failed to heed Paul's words in Acts 20:29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." These wolves were teaching the flock that it was all right to live like the world around them. Does that sound familiar? That it's okay to look, believe, and act in the same ways that the world does. That it's okay to visit those temples, to participate in the worship of what everyone else is worshiping. Folks, we have a lot of temples today. We have a lot of places where people go and worship. They give over their hearts. Now, a lot of those temples have been closed up for 10 weeks. The doors have been closed. But those temple doors are opening again. And it's interesting to me how fast Christians are running to those temples. The Church of Pergamum were visiting these temples, participating in the sacrifices, eating the sacrifices within those temples, fornicating with the temple prostitutes. The church in Pergamum was bearing witness to the Lord Jesus outwardly, but its witness was tarnished because they were committing adultery with the Lord. They were recognizing him as Lord, but everyone else was looking at him like, okay, he's Lord, but you're sleeping around with other gods and goddesses. That doesn't make sense. Your heart has been given to other mistresses. Church, the question for us today is, how might you and I be doing the same thing? How might we be deceiving ourselves into thinking and doing the same thing? The old saying is true. Our hearts are prone to wander. We too believe the lie, convince ourselves that Jesus is not sufficient, that our identity in Christ is not enough, that Jesus is not all satisfying, that he just isn't enough. We chase after other gods. We go to other temples to make us into a different image. One thing this pandemic has brought to life in my own life, folks, is that I'm an idolater. Guess what? Your pastor is an idolater. Don't ever think that I'm not. I can make an idol out of just about anything. And so can you. I suspect that some of you have discovered the same thing during these 10 weeks at home. You know, COVID-19 has done a great job of separating us from each other, from our normal day-to-day activities. But guess what? COVID-19 has not separated us from our sinful hearts. COVID-19 has not been able to destroy the idolatry of our hearts. COVID-19 may have separated us from the normal day-to-day activities, the day-to-day idols that we used to work outside our homes. But listen, our sinful hearts have only found new idols within our homes to worship. You know, where those old temples have been closed down, we've just gone to the closet and found our old idols that we used to play with. you know, shelter in place got boring real fast in the Gorley home, right? I don't know about you guys, but I'm sure you did like what I did. I found myself going to the closet and pulling out stuff that I haven't played with for years. Right? Puzzles, board games, you know, lots of TV, movies, books, video games, distractions. Simpler forms of entertainment, but nonetheless entertainment. Things to distract. Things to keep my mind off of what was going outside there. Anything to keep anxiety, fear, frustration at bay. And I don't think that I'm alone in this. I imagine that we've all spent a lot of time doing things that have kept us busy within our home. Things that have kept us busy from worrying about, stressing about, getting frustrated about. But listen, folks, all these mind-numbing activities have really served only one purpose, and that is to keep us away from God. We may have found ways to increase our activity within the home, but maybe God was using all of this in an attempt to pull, to increase our prayer life with Him. That as things got emotionally, mentally, physically, and relationally depressing, that we would run to the Creator God, not to created gods. John Calvin said, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols." I actually got the t-shirt with that on it. The heart is prone to wander, folks. Even as Christians, we still have this propensity within our heart to fill our heart with created things that we think will bring meaning, satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment, peace, joy, life, and the list goes on and on. But all goodness, all peace, all wholeness, all love, power, wisdom, truth, meaning, satisfaction, contentment, and purpose, and life, all of it flows out of Jesus Christ, folks. Jesus, who alone is worthy of our time, who's worthy of our worship. The Lord Jesus alone satisfies the heart. The created can never be a lasting substitute for the Creator. Shelter in place cannot shelter us from the sinful condition of our hearts. For that, we must turn to Jesus. And that's what He's calling you and I to do today. To repent from the destructive and deceitful thinking, to turn away from the lies that we have allowed ourselves to believe, and to turn back to Jesus with a renewed faith. The Word of God speaks to us this morning. He says, "Therefore, repent." Brothers and sisters, even today, the Lord is calling us back to Himself in His great mercy and love for us. He's calling us that we might see the lies of the world for what they are, and to forsake the world for the eternal King of glory, Christ Jesus. Church, we must repent. The Christian life is a life of repentance, and we must repent today, because if we fail to do this, we too will run the risk of His wrath. Look at verse 16 again. "If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Folks, the Lord's call to holiness is serious business. But thankfully, the Lord Himself is the provider for the grace to conquer. And so in verse 17, He gives us these words of promise. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The letter to the church in Pergamon ends, like all the others, with a promise. And the promise is that those who will overcome will do so in faith and in the power of the Lord Jesus. Those who persevere will receive hidden manna. This is a reference to the manna that the Lord provided from heaven while the Israelites were in the wilderness, waiting upon the Lord to bring them into the promised land. And now you and I are in a different wilderness, waiting for the Lord Jesus to bring us into the eternal promised land. And as we wait and as we endure, the Lord Jesus promises that he too will provide for our every need. Do you believe that? Church, will we trust the Lord Jesus in this promise that in the midst of this tribulation, he will provide what we need to endure? But that's not the only promise. He gives another one. He says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Because to the one who perseveres, to the one who conquers, the Lord Jesus will give him or her a white stone. Now, this is one of the more hard things to interpret in the book of Revelation. What is the white stone? Historically, there's two different options. One, we know that jurors would cast a white stone in order to vote on someone's innocence. They'd cast a black one for guilt or a white one for innocence. And so this ties nicely into the symbol of white being righteous. White is used 13 other times in the book of Revelation as a symbol for righteousness. But as well, those who competed and won in the Greek games would also often be given a white token. And this they could, you know, show at any event and get into free or get, you know, free meals at, you know, taverns and the like. And so I think it goes well with the idea of victor and the innocent, but it is the new name, written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it that I think is the most important issue here. Those who endure till the end receive a name, a new name. And this is a theme that we see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Abraham and Sarah were both given new names. Jacob was given a new name. Peter and Paul were given new names. And in one sense, God renaming someone indicated his possession over them. So when you name your baby, that baby is yours. You have the right to give it a name. It's yours. When you create something, you give it a name. It belongs to you. And so when Christ gives that new name, it's an indication that we belong to him, that we are his entirely, not just, you know, by association. When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, though, we're going to realize that we are transformed completely, eternally. And so this is the second aspect of the new name. A name also represented a new identity. And so he's given us this new name, which means he's given us a new identity. Now, God is outside of time, so he's already given us this name. We're waiting to hear it ourselves. But the point is, he's given us this new identity that we are growing into, that we are being transformed into. As we continue to repent and to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit work within us, we are becoming more and more into the image that he always created us to be, but sin always blurred. This new name is the new identity that we will receive fully as we stand in his presence. The old name will be no more. The old identity will be completely stripped. The new will be forevermore. We will finally be everything that the Lord Jesus Christ always intended us to be. Everything that the Lord Jesus sacrifice for us to be. And may he fully be glorified in our glorification when that happens. May he receive all the glory and all the honor in that day when our full redemption is had. So church, these ending words here today, I got two. It's just, may we hold fast. May we hold fast, not to our idols during this tribulation, but may we hold fast to the Lord Jesus. May we turn away from our idolatry. May we put our faith in him. May we cast those idols aside and destroy them. May we not go back to the closets to get them because we've thrown them out of our hearts. And may we turn to Jesus in this tribulation, and may we be fully satisfied in him and with him alone, trusting that one day we will stand before him fully changed, fully glorified forever his. May we be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus, and may we hold fast to him. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that no matter what we are going through, your word promises us that you are aware of all of it and that you are with us in all of it. Lord, that you have great plans and purposes for us, even as we endure for your name's sake. Lord, in your grace, let us endure. Lord Jesus, to see your glory and your power, and help us to trust in you to persevere us through this tribulation. Holy Spirit, fill us with your empowerment and your truth and your light and your conviction to follow you and to bear witness to your truth, but not just to bear witness, but Lord, to live in you, to live in your righteousness. Lord, shine your gospel light into our darkened hearts. Lord, reveal to us where we have been idolatrous. Lord, the things to which we have run in the hopes of bringing more satisfaction. Lord, just more joy or peace, where we have not turned to you, but we've turned to created things. Lord, just, Lord, in your mercy, reveal to us our idols and give us the strength and the courage to repent, Lord, to turn away from those and turn to you. And may you, in your grace, reveal to us anew that you and you alone are all satisfying. Lord, that you fill us up and you fulfill us in all aspects. Lord, may our first desire be to run to you and to see you as all satisfying. Lord, may your name be lifted up this morning in our hearts, in our praise. May you continue to bless your church in the knowledge of you. May we be a faithful witness. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. And everyone said amen.